The triumphal entry into Jerusalem marked the coronation of the legitimate King of Nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon addresses the comprehensive length, depth, and height of Christ's supremacy over men and nations anticipated in his glorious entry into the holy city. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 96. Psalm 96, the entirety of the song of the psalmist, Psalm 96. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the psalmist sings, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Matthew, recording for us the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anticipated King, into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses, as God presents the Christ to the nations of the world. By the same Spirit that moved the psalmist, so does Matthew write. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy declaration is the sovereign majesty of the Christ of God betrayed before us this day. Now, the account of Christ's procession into the holy city, Jerusalem, must be understood for what it truly represents and not what the theologians who are of this modern age wish to make it. The entire focus, object, theme, and goal of the Old Testament scripture is on the person, work, and victorious conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which is fulfilled by his coming in the New Testament. The triumphal entry, as it has been called throughout the age of the church, has been grossly redefined, or perhaps even marginalized and made a mere abstraction so as to lose all of its meaning in this postmodern, post-Christian age. Yet the significance of Christ's glorious procession into the holy city is nothing less than God's absolute declaration that Christ has actually become the enthroned king promised by the psalmist, promised by the prophets, promised by Moses throughout the Old Testament. So this is what was testified in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, that Jesus Christ would come and not maintain himself as the babe in the manger, but would be elevated as the enthroned sovereign majesty of the entire earth. Matthew understood exactly what that meant. He understood exactly what this triumphal entry represented. He saw it. And this is why he's recording it as such. He saw it as the imminent enthronement of Yahweh the King in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the law of Moses, the psalmists, and the prophets proclaimed would come to reign among his people and over the entire global order so as to reconstruct, and that was his purpose, to reconstruct the culture according to his righteous will. Understanding exactly what the triumphal entry represented, Matthew draws from and quotes from a number of Old Testament passages and ideas, especially those of what is known as the Royal Psalms, in particular Psalm 118:25-26. And by doing so, he connects the Old Testament and the New Testament together as one seamless garment, as one seamless whole. Notice what it says here in Psalm 118. Save now. In other words, Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. I beseech thee and send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Zechariah also testifies of the coming of the Lord in the same way. And this psalm here was the very psalm, interestingly enough, this was most likely the very psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ led the apostles in at the Passover supper before his crucifixion. Remember, just before they went out into the garden after the supper, he led them in a psalm. And the typical psalm was that psalm, or psalms from what is known as the Hallel. So by his choice of Psalm 118, the Lord was in fact pointing, alluding to his subsequent coronation as the conquering king. Now consider the meaning of the procession. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was a divine and historical testimony of the universal, overall, and comprehensive sovereign kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be realized after the completion of his atonement, at his glorious resurrection, after the coronation, as described in Daniel 7, and the empowerment of his army of saints in AD 33 at the Feast of Pentecost, when 3,000 people on one occasion were converted to begin the quest of reconstructing the culture in righteousness. In Psalm 96, the psalmist clearly describes what this event signified. And in this psalm, which is also one of the psalms which is called the enthronement psalms, the psalmist makes certain that Israel knows that when the king comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will not only come as the conquering king in behalf of and over his people, but he will come as the conquering king to reign over all people. It is a comprehensive supremacy. It is a comprehensive dominion, a comprehensive of kingly authority, which has the legitimacy of heaven behind it. And so the psalmist declares in verse 10 of Psalm 96, say among the heathen, Yahweh reigns. Next, the psalmist testifies that as a result of the king's coming and the subsequent earthly reign, he will establish, because this is his purpose, he will establish the world by his law word. Notice, the world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. And the only way that the world could not be moved is if it is established in righteousness, not chaotically according to man's law, but according to God's perfect will. The indication is that the world and its entire societal and institutional construct will one day be established in righteousness and by righteousness according to Christ's sovereign rule. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we are preaching the gospel for? So that people would embrace the reality of Christ's righteousness and the perfection of his law word, so that all of the earth would tremble at the reality of God being the king and fear before him, so that we would then construct a world of righteousness instead of wickedness and evil and unrighteousness. Of course, that's what we want. The psalmist then declares that when the king finally comes, as promised in his covenant, he will also come as judge. Notice, he shall judge the people righteously. And when Jesus rode on that donkey, on that colt, he was declaring himself as the judge of all the earth. And I submit to you that those beasts of burden were white. Because that was the typical color of the donkey and its colt that the judges and their sons rode on in Jerusalem. So he's declaring himself not only as the judge, but the son of the eternal judge. Coming as the judge of the earth, he shall, notice the declaration, it's an absolute, he shall judge the people in righteousness. So the indication here is that the world's establishment will not only be established in righteousness, but by righteousness. And this is an effective reality. And as a result of what the Lord declared in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, that all power and all authority, notice the word all, comprehensive, all authority, all power, had been given unto him. He is stating that this position of Christ's supremacy has been established. Now at that point, Christ was given total sovereign rule over heaven and earth and all that therein is. No question about it. All authority and power. And it was at that point that the Lord was bringing to pass the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2, when the Lord would break in pieces those that rebelled against him in order to establish his messianic rule. In Psalm 2, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, God says, I have set my king. Notice, I have done this. Anticipating what he would do when Christ finally comes upon my holy hill of Zion. So when these psalms were penned, Israel knew without a doubt that the authors were referring to Yahweh. Likewise, during the days of Isaiah, Israel would have made the connection to the enthronement promise with Isaiah's declaration, where he tells Israel in chapter 33, verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us, not man. And the reason why he will save is because he has the supremacy to do so. The promise of the Lord's messianic enthronement was the future hope of Israel and the future hope for all civilizations. But it is for us today, our present hope. It is not something that's going to come to us in the by and by. And this is what the Hebrew writer was referring to in Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 19, he says this, speaking of the Lord Jesus, which hope? What hope? The hope of salvation? Yes. The hope of his dominion conquest? Absolutely. Not only his dominion conquest over our sin, but over all that exists in the world. Because whenever God reigns as king, he reigns comprehensively. So the Hebrew writer, speaking of Christ, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Notice, an anchor, sure and steadfast. No more tossed to and fro on the waves of doubt and fear, but an anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast, something that we can rely upon. So as a result of the realization of this messianic promise, the people of God would finally be able to rejoice in the fulfillment of that promise. Just think about it. They were reading what was going to come to pass, and they rejoiced in it. How much more should we rejoice in it that it has come to pass? And it is now being effective in our time if we would only recognize the reality of Christ's total supremacy over all flesh. Note their response to the Lord's enthronement. Verse 11 and following. Let the heavens rejoice. That was their response. And yet they did not see it in its efficacy. Not yet, at least. And let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that therein is. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. Now consider the reason why the entire global order could rejoice. Verse 13, because he comes. For them he was coming. For us he has come. For he cometh. Notice why he comes. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world. Notice, not Israel, not America, not the saints, not the Muslims, not the Buddhists, not the Shintos, not this nation or that nation. He shall judge the world because he is the world supremacy. He has world supremacy. And he is the world supreme leader. So the procession into Jerusalem was that anticipation. The anticipation of Christ's eminent magisterial dominion enthronement that would be certified after his victorious resurrection and actualized at his coronation when he ascended to the Father, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, what we are seeing is after the ascension. The apostles see the Lord ascending up into heaven, and he is received in the clouds, and they saw him no more. But Daniel sees what they didn't see. And he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to, not from, but to, the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, notice what was given him at his coronation, dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all people, nations, and languages note the comprehensive nature of his dominion. All peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel testifies of the coronation event when the Lord Jesus was actually enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be seated at the right hand of God, judging the people and nations of the earth. The procession of the anticipated king was divinely orchestrated and staged so as to prove, notice this, in a public display. It was not done in secret. It was a public display that the covenant promises of the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his enthronement was now finally to be realized. That is what we should be publicly displaying, the fact that Jesus is Lord. How many times do you see on a bumper sticker, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord? It means nothing to put that on a bumper sticker unless you are living it and declaring it each and every day of your life. And when the going gets tough, you declare it even more seriously and loudly. So this was a public display that the covenant promises of the Old Testament concerning the enthronement of King Jesus was now realized. The goal of this pronouncement was so that the world, not just Israel, but the world would behold the establishment of the crown rights of King Jesus over the entire created order and over every nation and institution therein as lawgiver, judge, and sovereign king. And this is why Matthew was so careful to quote from the fourth book of the Psalms, particularly from Psalm 118, which is called the Hallelujah Hallel when he pens the account of the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 21 points Israel back to the Old Testament enthronement Psalms in order to make the clear connection between the prophecy and its fulfillment by the coming of the Lord Jesus. What God is saying here, if we ask the question, what is actually God saying? Yes, he's king. Yes, he's a sovereign supreme magistrate. But what God is saying here is that not only is he king in the positive, but he's saying something in the negative. Man is not king. So not only is he saying that Jesus is Lord, he's saying man is not Lord. He is not king. He is not the orchestrator of human events. Nor is he in any way omniscient, omnipotent, or messianic. He is puny man with a puny mind, with a puny intellect made from the dust of the earth and set upon a dunghill as a result of his rebellion in Adam. And as long as he remains in rebellion against the sovereignty of the Christ of God, he will remain a puny man. They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. We need to fear him who killed both body and soul. But what does the fact of Christ's sovereignty actually mean, and how is it globally infectious in our modern times? Well, consider first the sovereignty of God against the quest by man for sovereignty. You see, because throughout history, man, as a result of the fall, man has sought to dethrone God. That's his life's plan. Dethrone God. Let's take God off of his throne. And of course, we don't want to create a vacuum. We'll just place ourselves upon it. Psalm 62, 4 and 5. They, speaking of the wicked, only consult to cast him down from his excellency. That's the only thing on their mind. They only consult to cast him down. This is the conspiracy of wicked men. They have a conspiracy together to cast God down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from him. I will not be part and parcel to the wickedness of men. So in an effort to be as God, or in an effort to either construct a God that they can lord over, the human race is consumed with the idea of sovereignty. Everybody wants to be the king. The serpent's lie to Eve could actually be stated like this. Instead of ye shall be as gods, or as God, it can be stated this way. Ye shall be sovereign, knowing good and evil. As theologian Martin Sobretti explains, he says, it is crucial to understand this one indisputable fact. The program put across by the serpent involved sovereignty. Sovereignty entails possessing the authority to define and to determine the definition of all things. Man is infatuated with the idea of control. Infatuated with sovereignty. As Sobretti explains, mankind's desire is to possess ultimate authority in order to define the world around him and to determine its outcome. This is man's inner drive, and given the opportunity, he will make the most of it, even if it means the total destruction of others. Because mankind desires to be the center of the universe, the dispenser of truth, and the sole determiner of human events. And the one thing that drives men insane beyond their natural tendency to be out of their mind with hatred against God and hatred against God's people is the fact that God claims legitimate sovereignty over and against man, and they are powerless against him, and that drives them crazy. Nevertheless, in their insatiable thirst for power over and against God, they devise many evils in order to foolishly declare their sovereignty and oppress those that they seek to rule over. Isaiah explains this very clearly in Isaiah 32, 7. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. This is the conspiratorial mindset of evil devices among the reprobate of the world that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 2. Again, back to Psalm 2. Notice the question. And you have to understand, when David asks this question, it's rhetorical, but he's asking it in amazement. In other words, what are they thinking? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What are they thinking? Why do they, the Hebrew says, tumultuously confederate with themselves? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are they thinking? This is God that they are arguing with. So rebellious man is saying that they do not want God, nor his restrictive laws, nor his word to be their guide. Cast the bands of the true God from us. Cast the bands of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from us, because we want nothing to do with their laws. Such was the design of the secular philosophers, social activists, authors, rulers, legislative magistrates, poets, political theorists, and heretical theologians. Throughout the world's history, by their activities and the dispensing of their anti-biblical ideologies, they were, in a sense, confederating together with one another to negate the sovereignty of God and to establish their own sovereignty in place of God over men. These were the devices and the imaginations of their evil heart. And while the devices of the wicked were always at work in the world, we can also trace it back more specifically within our own nation, because that's where we are today. Why are we where we are today? What has infected us today? And what should we be mindful of so that we don't continue in that ideological plague? According to the Reverend John Witherspoon and many of the Puritans, America was originally to be built as the city upon a hill that the Lord had spoken of. He told the citizens of the Massachusetts Bay Colony that all eyes would be upon them to be a shining light of Christian charity and devotion and obedience to the Lord and His truth. You see, for him, America was to be a public display of Christian governance, religion, and liberty for all nations to follow under the supremacy of the coronated King, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had promised Israel that if they observed His commandments of ethical obedience, which He set forth at Sinai, they would be a model of righteousness to every nation. And one of those requirements, in addition to ethical purity, was to keep His holy Sabbath, because it was there where the majesty of the Creator God was proclaimed publicly before all men and all nations, especially in the ears of the congregation. Notice what Moses tells Israel. In Deuteronomy in chapter 4, behold. Now, whenever you read the word behold in Scripture, it is effectively saying, stop and open your eyes, because this is very important what I'm about to say. Sort of like when you deal with your children. Look at me. Look at mommy. Look at daddy. I'm talking to you. Listen to what I'm saying. Stop looking over there and over there. So Moses is telling Israel, because they were like little children, look at me and listen to what I'm saying. Because when you're looking at someone, you hear what they're saying. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. That was Israel's commission. Israel was to publicly acknowledge the supremacy of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and actively secure His crown rights over all nations, along with the advancement of His dominion kingdom on earth, first by their obedience and second by their public community declaration. And that's what we do on Sunday. We make a public declaration that the Lord Christ reigns, and we are assembling as the armory of God in order to go into the world on Monday morning to declare that supremacy. We are the soldiers of Christ, the armory of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, nevertheless, to the pulling down of all manner of ideological heresies and theologies of wickedness. So that's what we do today. That is how we promote the crown rights of the King of Kings, the King over all kings, the lawmaker and judge of the earth, by our Sabbath declaration and by our personal obedience. We are not to concern ourselves with the wicked devices of the reprobate, because they're just seeking to pull us off the wall that we have been so commissioned to be upon. Notice what the Scriptures tell us. He disappointeth, God is speaking of Himself, that He disappointed the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. The psalmist says this in Psalm 33, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Psalm 37, 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Proverbs 1:31 and 19:21. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. All we need to do is sit back and watch God work. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So in the same way as Israel succumbed to the ways of the wicked, so too did America during the time of its creation succumb to secularism, both within and without the church. It was this slide downward, this graveyard spiral downward into that dark apostasy that began to deconstruct Witherspoon's hope. And by 1800, America saw the rise in dispensationalism with John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield undermining the universal conquering power of Christ within time and in history. By 1900, men like John Foster Dulles and William Jennings Bryan, who introduced into the churches the idea of a one-world government, the new Tower of Babel, came upon the scene, in effect, seeking to reestablish that tower where man would seek to be God, raising himself up to be in the heavens, to be sovereign over all of the earth. And then we have the liberal Baptist minister, Harry Fosdick, also of the early 1900s, encouraging, and get this, radical liberalism to be embraced by the church, which included abortion and homosexuality. By 1924, many Presbyterian pastors, the last banyan of hope and strength, had already joined together and began questioning the inerrancy of Scripture. Parroting again the serpent's lie. Did God really say that? Which paved the way for the total eradication of the supremacy of the Word of God and its replacement. Of course, you can't have a vacuum, so you've got to replace God's Word with something. It would be man's Word, man's interpretation. And once the church embraced the propaganda of these heresies, their duty to establish the crown rights of the Lord's sovereign dominion evaporated. That gave free rein to the secularist dominion quest, which was established on two fronts, within the sacred world as well as the secular world. And so the first tactic in man's quest to be sovereign over the sovereignty of God is to question the absolute authority of Scripture. Once that is questioned, you should just throw in the towel because there's nothing that you can stand on. There's no absolute then. The second is to cause doubt whether God was in control of world events or not, which began to erode faith, replacing it with fear. Oh, the devil's working now. Satan is making the plague. This thing is that. And then we're all afraid. No, this is God's work. Ultimately, God is in the whirlwind. So once you say that it's some evil force and God has somehow lost control of the world events, you begin to become afraid. The third tactic is to erode the moral foundation of the nation by reconstructing it according to man's own wicked fallen imagination. Now, a note of clarification here is warranted. Of course, man by nature seeks to reconstruct his environment. That's what he is. He's a dominion man. He wants to reconstruct the environment, but according to his own nature. Reconstruction is a natural result of man's nature. When the nature of man is depraved, he reconstructs his environment accordingly. On the other hand, when a man's nature is regenerated by the grace of God, and he seeks to do the will of God, he no longer seeks the reconstruction of the societal order according to his sinful lusts, but according to God's commandments. He now considers the will of God and seeks to reconstruct all aspects of civilization accordingly, beginning with his own life, then with his family, then in his church, then his community, then the nation, and then the world. Because he clearly understands the implication in the model prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he taught his apostles to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, the righteousness of the kingdom of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ should structure the entire global order and over every element of civilization within that order as it was originally intended in heaven and modeled in the Garden of Eden before the fall. But man is not only naturally evil, He seeks to establish others to do evil. Isaiah describes man's intention as both corrupted as well as him being a corrupter. See, man's not happy being corrupted. He wants others to be corrupted as well. So he seduces them, not so that they would be seduced, but that they would be corrupted. Isaiah says this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." So natural man without the Spirit of God is not only corrupt by nature, he is also a corrupter by nature. It is according to that principle that natural man without the Spirit of God works. Now, describing unregenerate man, the apostle, borrowing from Isaiah 1, he gives this catalog in Romans chapter 1, beginning in 29 and following. Speaking of natural man being filled with all unrighteousness. Notice, not just unrighteousness, all kinds of unrighteousness. You name it, he's filled with it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Notice this last line. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. How have the mighty fallen? When the Lord Christ entered into Jerusalem, he was making a public statement which had personal, political, legal, and social ramifications. Personally, he was entering into the holy city of peace so as to mediate upon that reality of peace between God and his elect by his atonement. So he was entering into the holy city in order to be the mediator, that peacemaker between God, holy God, and sinful man, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby," or the literal here in the Greek is, "having slain the enmity in himself, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." So he was establishing peace between God and man, as well as establishing his magisterial supremacy over all those he came to save and the entire global order. Now, from that point of salvation, his people were no longer their own, and that's something that we need to embrace. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been purchased as bondservants to serve only him according to his word of truth. Because you have to understand, because we still have the tendency to want to be sovereign, we want to be sovereign first over our own selves. But Christ has to take the place of our own sovereignty. We are now indebted to him. Notice what Paul says to the church at Corinth. And perhaps he says this in this way to the Corinthians because they were so about themselves. In 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, notice, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Everything belongs to God. You belong to God. "Ye are bought with a price," he says this in chapter 7. "Be not ye the servants of men." Your first allegiance is the supreme Lord and King over the universe. Politically, legally, and socially, Jesus is riding into the holy city as lawgiver, judge, and king. He is not only presenting himself as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. He is making a political statement targeting both the Roman Empire and the tyrannical magistrates of Israel, the Pharisees. And he's making that the model for all tyrants. Jesus' triumphal entry was calling out the tyrannical state and the apostate church. Theologian Allen O. Miller, in his work Calvin's Political Theology, writes, "Indeed, magistrates properly have authority to govern society as ministers of God's law, but the church has the responsibility to minister both the gospel and the law, the gospel through the service of the word and sacrament, and the law through the prophetic role of holding up the vision of justice and challenging the government at every turn to implement it." Are we on Mars? Have we lost all sense of what the ministry is all about, what the church is all about, and what the priesthood of our believers are all about? Have we really lost all of that? Do we need to read this again and again every morning before we wake up to recognize that we are the prophetic word of God? And we hold it dear and must proclaim it to the nations? The Pharisees and the scribes of Christ's day should have maintained the service of righteous judging since they sat in Moses' seat. They were civil magistrates. That was the description of their civil office. And yet they had succumbed to secularism and forged a veiled confederation with Caesar. Notice Matthew 23. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and that observe and do, but do not after their works. For they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on them men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers." R.J. Rushton observes, he says, "Law comes from the sovereign power, and the law of the Lord has a binding and loosening power. The Pharisees and scribes claim to be the bearers of the keys of God's law. But of them our Lord says, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Thus, he concludes, God's law is the key to government on earth. God's law, the key to proper government on earth. For Israel, the question was always Christ or Caesar, God or the state. It's the same question today. This is why the people were asking. When Jesus rode into the holy city after all of his ministry for 3.5 years, they had the nerve to say, "Who is this? Have you been so blind? Who is this that comes into Jerusalem in a royal-like procession?" You see, those types of processions were reserved for the Caesar alone, the conquering Caesar who was empire-ward toward all nations. He would come in a procession like the Lord Jesus. So this procession was, who is this? This is not a Caesar. Who is this that rides into Jerusalem in king-like fanfare? The multitude was so conditioned to think that only Caesar could be paraded as Lord and Savior, that they had forgotten the prophecies concerning the coming of the legitimate King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were unaware that there was any alternative to Caesar's sovereignty. We've got that problem today. People, even in the church, are unaware that there's any power other than the state. Jesus had come to give them that alternative. And that alternative was the only true alternative for the deliverance, liberty, and prosperity of the people of the world. As a result of Israel's blindness, many were unable to come to terms with the question of Christ or Caesar. They were unable to ask the question, will the social order be one under the control of Pharaoh and his power religion, or will it succumb to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true and legitimate enthroned king, so that they would be liberated from that power religion? And we face that very same question today. Who will save us, God or Caesar? Politics, elected officials, or what have you? By what laws will liberty and security be established, God's or the state's? By what standard is judgment to be made, God or the Supreme Court? These are questions we have to ask today. Either Christ is sovereign, absolute king, or he's not. He can't be both. He can't be not king, and he can't be king. He can't be king in one place, but not in the other, if he's sovereign, if he's the magisterial creator of the world. Now, if he is not, again, then a vacuum is created and another king must take his place. And that king is usually a rebellious man. His sinful institutions, the apparatus of what he builds, is that tyrannical state. But it was God's promise that kept Israel hopeful and resilient in the face of 400 years between the Testaments. All right, so, in closing, now what? What do we do? So what do we do? Well, the goal is this. You have to have a vision. Without a vision, as the scripture says, the people perish. We need to reorganize the legal and social order of the culture according to the biblical model, making sure that first and foremost, and this is important, please, underscored, first and foremost, the family and the church is in order. If the family is not in order, the church cannot be in order. And if the church is not in order, then the public declaration of the gospel cannot be powerful. So it starts with you, then with your family. Get it together, otherwise we will perish, and another generation, maybe, will take up where we should have begun. The strategy. Exercise legitimate biblical authority in order to strip the state of those institutions and controls that it has unlawfully commandeered, bringing it back to its place of biblical limitation. Welfare is a mission and ministry of the church with a caveat of responsibility. The logistics, and these are only some ideas to consider beyond the general evangelical thrust the church must perform. Number one, establish a Christ-centered educational system for every level of education which do not answer to the state. Two, establish ecclesiastic courts. Galvanize with other churches of like mind, of like doctrine, and establish a fellowship, an alliance. Branch out into the community once the news gets out that there is really justice in the church. Maybe not in the court system, but in the church, where justice and equity are meted out at those proceedings. Third, establish local Christian banking system using honest money. I mean, if you look at what's happening today, the dollar is going to devalue in a very big way. But people don't even know. You ask someone, you go to some of these young people and you ask them, excuse me, do you take Federal Reserve notes? Oh, no, I'm sorry, we don't take those. That's good. You should take gold and silver because we are in trouble. But no one even knows from this. Establish a food and clothing bank. Open it to the public. Use it as a tool to share the word of God. Establish Christ-centered homes for unwed mothers, battered women, and the homeless. Use the homes of church members on a volunteer basis to get started. Now, not one church is going to do all this, but this is what the churches should be doing together. Establish Christian training centers for the unskilled. Teach them new skills that can be used for future employment, of advancement. Establish Christian unemployment centers to help people find work. Obtain a list of all the employers in the area and meet them and introduce them to this project, this church project where you want to employ people so they don't start stealing or hurting people because of the desperation that they find being out of work or unemployed or starving. Establish a Christian training center to assist families to get out of debt and to become faithful biblical stewards of their finances. You know, the one thing that we really fail in is there such a thing as biblical economics? You better believe it. And if you don't know what the Bible says about money, then you're guilty of the sin of omission. Because you don't know what you need to know because you deal with money every day. Establish home education support centers. Encourage home education. Help moms to home educate. Have a team of seasoned moms standing by to assist. Establish Christian learning centers, libraries, research and training facilities. Wean the parents off from the government schools. Train up people for cultural dominion in the name of the crown rights of King Jesus. The church needs to come out of the dark ages of fear and intimidation. She needs to use her office rightly and powerfully for the glory of God and the survival of the culture. The King, Lord Jesus, reigns now, and he has given the reigning power to his saints. And this is what Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 7, that he would give them the power of evangelism, the power to bring the religion of Christ to the masses. For us today, unlike in Israel's day, we have more than just the promise of the coming king. We have the king himself and the promise of earthly victory. So how much more resilient and tenacious and resolute are we to be, knowing that the Lord omnipotent reigneth? The doctrine of Christ's sovereignty and its practical implications needs to be advanced in the world, especially in America, since the world has made a dramatic shift in its ideology toward pagan humanism. But before it can be advanced in America, it needs to be embraced by the church. Sadly, many of the same people, when Christ rode into the holy city, many of those same people that cried, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," of those same people, 1 week later, cried, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him." We never fail to comprehend the majesty and authority of the present reigning king as we continue to establish his crown rights by the declaration of his word and our obedience to his testimonies. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.